All right, well, we'll continue on, right? In God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Part 7, we're going to be in Romans 11, 1 through 10. So if you want to turn there, Romans 11, 1 through 10. And we know that this is the end of his present dealings with Israel being our lesson. And so that's going to wrap up that part. And then next week, we're going to look at God's future dealings with Israel as our lesson. So we'll just continue on, and then we'll be done with 9, 10, and 11 about how God has dealt in the past, dealt presently, and dealt in the future with Israel. And that may we not get full of ourselves and think too highly of ourselves, because as the Word says, that if He would blind the natural root or put them aside, don't think He couldn't do the same with us in our pride and whatever. May we just trust in Him in all of that and move forward. As it says here in the Word in 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So God's very clear about all this. We're to continue in Him. That's what abiding in Christ is all about. And that's what many people don't want to hear, but that's the truth. So, Father, I pray that you give us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God, just share what you have for us today. May our hearts be open. May our minds just be clear. May you give us all that you desire us to know. And, Father, we know that the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, Father, just give us that understanding you desire us to have as we just come to know Jesus more and more, as we abide in Him. Abide in Him, abide in His love, and abide in His Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, part 6 of God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. Israel has heard the gospel and for the most part outright rejected it, as the Word says, in their contrary self-righteous disobedience, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Israel had been given, as you remember, the good news of the coming Messiah first, and was even warned in prophecy, many prophecies, that they would reject Him. And then they would become jealous and angry at the Gentiles, because those who did not seek Him, they were seeking Him. Israel was seeking Him. They were trying to find God, but they were trying to do it in their own way. But here's these Gentiles who didn't even know about God. They were pagans and just believing in all these different gods. But then when they heard the gospel, they accepted God's grace and were saved. That is meant to make the Jews jealous, meant to make them want what we have, Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. God's righteousness, if you will, right standing with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is all part of God's sovereign plan in order to bring some Jews, the remnant, to be saved, to know Jesus as their Christ by grace through faith in Him. Oh, there is a remnant. In every generation, there's a remnant of Jews saved, which we're going to look at, including in the end times. But unfortunately today, Jews continue to reject Jesus as they want the Messiah only on their terms, as we looked at last week. Not through faith, but through what they can do. And that's where chapter 11 picks up. As we continue looking at God's sovereignty and human responsibility, part 7, and how God's present dealing with Israel is our lesson, as the just shall live by faith and not by works. That's the big mistake so many people think. Oh, well, I can do this for God and I'll be saved and I'll earn all this reward and I'll earn all that. No. Surrender to God and He gives it all to you, because He's done it all for you. Amen. And then He'll do it into and through you. So that's where we pick it up today. Paul emphasizes that while God is sovereign in His sovereignty, He has given all people free will, including the nation of Israel. And though the whole nation was declared His people, only those who answer His clarion call, which is the gospel, to believe in Jesus as their Christ or Messiah. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And of course, He's also our Lord, right? So they believe in Christ as the Redeemer or Savior and also as Lord. They shall be saved. And God is faithful, and He hasn't outright rejected Israel. As in His sovereignty, a remnant will be saved, out of every generation, just as I said. And this is what Paul emphasizes in our lesson today, as he himself is an example of a Jew that was saved, as he was foreknown that he would be. Hallelujah. So let's read Romans 11, 1 through 10. And it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, or God forbid, as it says in King James. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Basically, God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded? Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Not bow, but bow down their back is under a pressure. You know how you bend a bow to put the string on? That's bow down their backs, because of the heavy pressure that they're under as they try to do it their ways. Bow down their back always. All right. What has God had for us here with the Holy Spirit? In essence, God hasn't cast off his people. He hasn't cast spiritual Israel away. Those who he foreknew would accept his free gift of salvation, which is by grace and through faith. And again, they can only do this by believing in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, just as Paul had done on the road to Damascus. Thus, no matter what the post-tribulation prophecy preachers may teach, God is not done with Israel, meaning the church has not replaced Israel in the scriptures when it deals with end times. As the seven-year tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation and not the church, the church is going to be raptured before then. Now, in order for the post-tribulation rapture to be possible, the scriptures must be twisted by replacing Israel with the church. We believe in reading the word literally, and that means in Revelation, when you look at chapter 4 of Revelation, it says after these things, after the letters to the churches, the next thing you see, it says meta tauta, after these things, the church is singing the song of redemption in heaven. The rest of Revelation talks about, well, actually 4, 5, 6, and 7 talks about the redemption and that kind of thing. But after that, after these things, then it talks about the tribulation, the seals that are on the trust deed of the earth, the trumpets, the seven trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets, which are the wrath of the Lamb. And then you have the seven bowls of God's wrath. So all that takes place. And why also can we say that? If the rapture wasn't intended for us before the great tribulation, then what and who would we be looking for? We'd be looking for the Antichrist to come instead of Christ to come to redeem us. And Jesus says himself, no one knows the hour or the day when he's going to come to take his church. Well, I guarantee you, when you read Revelation, it gives specific times. 1260 days is the first half. 1260 days is the second half. So when you see the abomination of desolation setting in the new temple that's going to be built, it will be exactly 1260 days when Christ returns with his saints at the request of the remnant of the Jews who will cry out to him, as it says in Hosea 5:15, then I will come back to them when they cry out to me. Then we will come back with him. So there is a known time. There is a known date, if you will, once you're at that midpoint. So it will not be a mystery. It's calculated out to the day. We are a church, as the Church of Philadelphia in the letter believes it is taken up to be with God and to escape these things, because Jesus says in Luke 21, pray that you're worthy to escape these things. Because He has given us salvation, and the wrath of God has already been placed upon Jesus and not on us. Amen? Where did that happen? At the cross. So, I'll get more into that next week, but just wanted to set the tone, if you will, for when we go into that next week. The Scripture is clear that we are to look for the coming of Christ and the call to come up here, as in a moment we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to our glorified bodies if we're still alive when the rapture happens. Okay, pressing on. As I said, Paul will elaborate on this more, which is Israel's redemption, as we continue on in chapter 11 next week. But his focus here is on the fact that God in His sovereignty has been faithful to keep a remnant of Israel as spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not just physical descendants, but descendants of the Son of Promise, the spiritual descendants. And He's done this throughout the generations as they respond to God's grace. That's human responsibility. So in God's sovereignty, He's kept a remnant of the Jews. And in human responsibility, they will accept the grace as they surrender to Him when they hear the gospel, because they are His spiritual children, just as we are. And this is done through faith in Jesus and not by the works of the law. Just as Galatians 3:11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Notice it doesn't say the just shall live by works. It says that no one's saved by the law. It's not by works. It's by faith in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. So let's press on. Let's look at this verse by verse and see what it has for us. See what the Holy Spirit has for us. Paul is an example of God's grace given to the remnant of Israel. Verses 1 through 5. So verse 1. I say then, Paul speaking, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, or God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So what is Paul doing? He's reiterating, if God could save him, He can save anybody who does not stay willfully ignorant of the truth. Just as he said in Romans 10, 2 through 3. He said they're willfully ignorant. Don't stay that way. And that's with regards to having God's righteousness. What's God's righteousness? Right standing with Him. And that only comes by believing in Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, depending if you're speaking in Hebrew to the Jews or in Greek, if you will, to us. Thus, God hasn't cast away His chosen people. The Jews have self-righteously cast God away. God hasn't cast anyone away. But people, in their own self-righteousness, in their own desire not to be held accountable for what they do in their lives, will cast God away. And there will be a point in time, as He says that His Spirit will not strive with man forever, that people pass a point of no return. Now, there are some that have deathbed conversions and all that kind of thing, but the warning here is, don't go there. Right? We have come to know Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. We have His life. We abide in Him, and we never have to think about those things. We never have to worry about those things, but it's for people to be aware so that we can share with people. And the problem is that when people hear the gospel over and over again, it's like every time they hear it, what happens to their heart when they hear it and reject it? Their heart gets hardened more and more. That's why we want to wait for the Lord's leading to tell us when to share the gospel, because He set it up just for the right time, so that their heart is prepared and they're ready for conviction. Otherwise, you may be working counter to what God really wants to do. We don't want to harden anyone's heart by frivolously trying to share the gospel in our own flesh instead of as led and enabled in the Spirit. Paul's going to explain all this as we go on. So, if Israel's rejection of the gospel is both consistent with God's eternal plan, which is God's sovereignty, and Israel's own choosing, human responsibility. Basically, Paul's given out the rhetorical question, then does this mean that Israel's fate is settled and there is no possibility of restoration? Certainly not. God forbid. It is God's sovereignty, but there is human responsibility. Just because they were called chosen people, or just because you may be called Christian, doesn't mean anything. It's where's your heart. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. It's whether God has called you and you've answered. Then you're chosen, you've been elected, and you are saved. And despite the present state, Israel is not permanently cast away. God wants none to perish, and He does everything that He can to woo people, to encourage them, to put them in desperate situations sometimes just so they'll reach out and be broken. But He knows from the very beginning, the foundation of the world, who will and who won't. Because He's all-knowing. So, Paul now explains that if he, being a physical descendant of Abraham, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, can be saved, God hasn't cast Israel away. Instead, it's of their own individual choosing. As God doesn't save nations, He saves only those who will surrender. That's what free will is about. He doesn't give free will to a nation in total. He gives free will to individuals. And individuals in that nation, when they come to know God, then that nation becomes a godly nation, just as our nation once was. And I pray still is to some degree. But we see each and every day more and more people rejecting God, even rejecting their walk in Christ and becoming more like the world. Each and every day in this country, we sing those songs, God shed His grace on thee. But what have we done with it? That's the question. And I say that's a rhetorical question for each and every one of us. What have we done? Because our life is about glorifying God. It's not about just being saved. And this country won't save anybody eternally. May make us feel safe. May make us feel secure. And I say, maybe in that safety and security, it has deadened many hearts with a false sense of security that they can trust in the government instead of God. But yet I digress. So God doesn't save nations. He only saves those who will surrender and accept God's grace through faith in Jesus, which means believing in their heart and confessing Him as Lord, as God has not cast away His people, as it says in verse 2, whom He foreknew. Did God know the majority of people, the majority of Israel were going to turn from Him? Yeah, just as He knew all but 8 people were going to be killed by the flood before the flood ever came. He knew when He created man that all this was going to happen. But God is sovereign and He saved a remnant. He saved a remnant out of the flood. Very small remnant, 8 people. 8 is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. The number of Christ, in fact. Now, today, or back in Paul's time, a remnant of the Jews were saved. Elijah's time, which we're going to look at, a remnant of the Jews were saved. Paul's time, a remnant of the Jews were saved. Today, a remnant of the Jews are saved. And in the future, as we look at next week, a remnant of the Jews are saved. But what's amazing is how many Gentiles have been saved due to the blindness, if you will, of the Jews, because that allowed us to come to know God as part of His sovereign plan. As the focus shifted off of the Jews, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, now it's called the church age, the age of the Gentiles. And it says that the rapture will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's what the word says. The rapture will occur when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, not the Jews, because again, the 7-year tribulation period is for the salvation of the Jewish nation, which is going to happen after the church is raptured. And again, we'll get into this more next week, but not into a lot of detail. But I certainly have a Last Days and End Times study, a 16-part study, if you'd like to get more information on all of this. ccdothan.com. Paul came to his Jesus moment, so to speak, on the road to Damascus. And it was exactly when God planned it. And he planned it as a pattern and as an example for us all, as God is long-suffering and has chosen those he foreknew who would accept his grace. Galatians 1:13 through 16 in the New Living Translation says this: "You know what I was like," Paul speaking, "when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it." Now, if God can save somebody who's trying to destroy his church, he can save anybody. Hallelujah. Doesn't matter what other sins you're doing, but if you're trying to destroy God's church, you're fighting directly against God. Well, in essence, we're fighting against God when we reject him, before we come to know him. And that's where Paul was at. So was his sin worse than any other? No, because the only sin you're going to go to hell for is what? Rejecting Christ. That's why murderers and rapists and all these other people, they can come to know Jesus and be saved. Because the sin that condemns you to death is not believing in Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 14, "I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors," which is religion. "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace." Well, we know before he was born, it was a long time before he was born. When was he chosen? Jesus says it before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb that was to be slain. That God had chosen us, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. God chose us before the foundation of the world. That'd definitely be before Paul was born, right? So he called him by his marvelous grace. "Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles." So Paul was chosen, called by God before he was born. Then, at just the right time, God revealed Jesus to him. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy," again Paul speaking, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life," demonstrating Christ's faithfulness. So again, Paul says that he is a pattern or an example for all to follow. That if he can be saved when he was out persecuting and trying to destroy the church, anybody can be saved. And we will then become an example for others, because others will look at us and see how our life has changed and say, "Man, if that Robin can be saved, man, there's got to be hope for me." Amen. Hallelujah, there is. Praise God. Going on now, 11:3, Romans 11:3. "Or do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Well, first of all, Elijah was praying against Israel. Wasn't praying for the restoration, he's praying against Israel, saying, look, they've all fallen away. They're cast off. Obviously, they're cast off from you, God. Look how they're all acting. They're believing in Baal. They're burning their children on altars that are heated up. They got these brass altars that they heat up to red flames and they put their babies on it. And they're sacrificed to Baal. We think of how horrendous that is. Is abortion any less horrendous? Maybe less messy. But at least they were doing it for a higher purpose other than convenience. So may we not condemn them or anyone else, but pray for people to not sacrifice their kids for convenience, but to come to know Jesus. And if they have, come to Jesus because they're forgiven when they believe in him. Amen. Pregnancy isn't a sickness. It's not a woman's health issue. It's fruitfulness of the womb that God... Yeah, so you're not sick, Heather. It's a God-given, wonderful thing. Amen. Now, you can get rid of your husband. Don't get rid of the child. That's what you're... Yeah. Just kidding. Not supposed to do that either. But yet I digress again. There we go. Pressing on. So, they had fallen away in his eyes. Look how bad they are. Elijah thought he's the only godly person left. You know, in 1 Kings 18 and 19, Elijah challenged the king of Israel's northern tribes, Ahab, to see if Baal or the Lord was greater in power, and that for them to go to Mount Carmel and set up an altar and put wood there and a sacrifice on it, and for all the 450 prophets of Baal to dance around and call down Baal's power to burn the sacrifice. It ain't happening because they have an idol that has eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, and they can't give life because they're dead, just like the people who believe in them. Idols. Like a plastic Jesus. If you believe in a plastic Jesus, you're just as dead as they are. We have a personal relationship with Jesus, and He lives in us. And then, what does Elijah do? He calls down fire from heaven, and God is faithful. He burns up the sacrifice totally. And then what does Elijah do? Slays all 450 prophets of Baal. Kills them. Now, as you might guess, that makes Jezebel a little upset. And she proclaimed that she was going to kill Elijah. So here we see in this prayer that Elijah is hiding in a cave, fearing for his life, saying, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left that believes in You." Ever felt that way? Certainly. Many times you're in an ungodly work environment or whatever. Oh, look at me, poor me, you know, I'm the only one that believes in You. And what's interesting is he was bringing a prayer against Israel instead of Ahab. Our first thought would be, why don't he pray against Ahab? At least that was my first thought. He's the one that's doing all this. No. That's where human responsibility comes in. It doesn't matter whether you have an evil king or an evil leader or not. You have human responsibility to trust in who? God. And in His sovereignty. And in Him to protect you. And if He takes you home, you know where you're going. To heaven. So he prayed the right prayer, if you will, as far as against Israel. But he doesn't know about God. He doesn't have the mind of God. He doesn't know His ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So how does God answer him? Well, I'll read it to you. His divine response says to him in verse 4, God speaking, "The Lord, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now again, this is bowed, as in you doing it yourself, you're willing to do it. Bow and bow. You never notice how they're spelled the same? So is the bow of a ship. So you got three bows. Here we're looking at bowed. They willingly bowed, bent over and bowed to the Lord, as they had given their heart to Him and trusted in the coming Messiah, the Deliverer, just as David had talked about in his Psalms about the Deliverer and the Rock and who he trusts in. So they had bowed to God and submitted and surrendered to Him, and not to the evil king, not to Baal, not to the culture that they lived in, not to worldly things that were all around them, but to God Himself. And the coming of the Messiah, because He hadn't come yet. That's faith. And that faith was accounted to them as righteousness, just as it was to Abraham. It says in Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord," speaking of Abraham, "and God accounted it to him for righteousness." What is righteousness again? Right standing with Him. They couldn't have Christ live in them because He hadn't come yet. He hadn't been sacrificed, but they believed God and His Word that He was coming. It's the same gospel. The Christ to come or the Christ has come, it's the same gospel. We believe in God and what He says, and we believe in the Word. The one who died for us, who was going to die for them, but died for us and has been risen to new life, and in our belief, we're raised to new life. The resurrected life of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. So even in the past, during the most perverse of times, in the most rebellious part of Israel, the northern tribes, God had a remnant who had faith in God and in the Christ to come. And like Abraham, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Even so then, as it says in verse 5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, here's a new term, election of grace. The same was true in Paul's time as it is today as well. There is a remnant of Jews who are saved according to the election of grace, which means God chose those who He foreknew would accept His free gift of salvation. And He called them at just the right time and by conviction of the Holy Spirit, just as Paul did and everyone else who's born again of the Spirit, they accept God's invitation to believe and they are saved. You know, on the road to Damascus, God knew what it was going to take for Paul to be saved. Remember, he went to Damascus to further persecute the church. But what had God done before that? Paul had persecuted Stephen the martyr to death. He orchestrated it and had people stone him while he held the coats. And he saw and heard Stephen's testimony about how God had come to the Jews and how Jesus was the Messiah. And how he prayed when he was being stoned with his last few breaths, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus. He said he saw Jesus standing, waiting to receive him. Jesus sits most of the time because his work is finished, but he stood to receive Stephen the martyr as he came to greet him, to welcome him into heaven. This must have been playing in Paul's heart. Some commentaries say that Stephen was a cousin, like a distant family member of Paul. But in any case, it was well known. Stephen was filled with the Spirit, and this was weighing in his heart, weighing on his mind. It was piercing his heart. How do I know that? Jesus says, "Why are you kicking at the goads? What is a goad but a sharp stick that's piercing?" They use it to guide oxen. They use a stick to stick them in their shank so they'll get moving. So that tells me that God, who is sticking him in the heart, said, "Get moving, Paul. Get where you belong. Quit denying me. Quit rejecting me." And he meets him on the road to Damascus, and the rest is history. You can read it in Acts 9. I had those goads sticking me many times. At 38, I finally bowed to the Lord, and praise God He didn't give up on me. And I know there's people that were praying for me. My wife, for one. So as long as there's breath in us and breath in the other person, there's hope. Amen. Keep praying for your unsaved relatives. Maybe you can be a Stephen. Maybe you don't have to die to do it. But maybe you too can be a Stephen. So just at the right time, God met Paul on the road to Damascus because He knew his heart was ready. He knew he would listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in His foreknowledge, Paul says, before I was born, I was chosen and called. And then, just at the right time, Jesus was revealed to me as the Lord. And he surrendered all to Him. So what a testimony for us all, but particularly what a testimony for the Jews. If He can be saved, anyone can. So the election of grace, just at the right time. Our responsibility is to respond to the love of God and the ability He gives us. And only those who do are saved by the grace of God, just as we were divinely selected by God. That's what election means. We were divinely selected. Why? Because we were going to do so much for God? Because we were so good? No. Because He knew we would accept what He has to offer in His Son, Jesus Christ. The free gift of salvation. We didn't even know we were chosen until after it happened. Then, like Paul, it became evident. And we'll see God's sovereign hand in our lives and how He revealed Jesus to us just at the right time. We'll look back and it's like, wow, it's always meant to be, because I see this happen, that happen, this in my life, I can see this and that and all this and got me through this. And then, man, I was prepared to accept the Lord right at the right time. So that's the election of grace, divinely selected by God because He foreknew we were going to accept that. And you know what? Once we have accepted Christ, we have been predestined to become like Him. So in His foreknowledge, He knows we will, and then we're predestined to become like Him, become the very likeness of Christ Himself through having this character given to us through the fruit of the Spirit. So anyway, in closing, Paul proclaims that works and grace are diametrically opposed, verses 6 through 10. He goes on to say in verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, we're not divinely selected or elected because of what we can do for God, but solely because we would believe in what God has already done for us, and that is Christ crucified. We're not selected because of all the good things we can do for God. We're selected because we will believe and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, because He died for us at the cross. Otherwise, if it's work, then salvation isn't a free gift. It's something we could earn in and of ourselves, which He had already stated is impossible, as what we earn are the wages of sin, which is eternal death. Just as it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thus, works of the flesh and having the free gift of salvation are diametrically opposed. They can't go together. So let's be clear. Once we are saved, being born again, God does give us good works to do, because He created us to do good works, but it's not for salvation. It's because we are saved. Just as it says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And essentially, we'll bear much fruit, and this is what glorifies God. What's the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of our hands, but what Christ is doing into and through us. In the love, the agape love that we abide in, it shows His love to other people, and that draws them to Christ. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, which is God's righteousness or right standing with God, but the elect, those foreknown to confess the Lord, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And thus the elect among Israel received and responded to the mercy of God, but the rest were hardened by the rebuff of the gospel, just like Pharaoh was. 5 times he had an opportunity to accept God's will, but chose to fight against it. On the 6th time, God hardened his heart, and there was no return. So God only blinds those who refuse to be saved. And when that point occurs, nobody knows but God. Israel in their self-righteousness depended on rituals, religious rituals, the doctrine of men, things that men come up with to try to explain God instead of what the Word says, their own abilities to be saved. That's why we can say that Jesus was the most anti-religious person who ever lived. A religion is man's way in ceremony, rituals, and works to reach up to God, to earn salvation through what they do for God, when He's already reached down and done it all for us through the object of our faith, Christ and Him crucified. Just as it's written in verse 8, "God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." And this is excerpted or taken from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4. What's a spirit of stupor? It's an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. It's all about what they can do, not about what it spiritually means or having a spiritual redeemer or savior. As men feel secure in their religious practices and their very sense of safety has become their ruin, they're so secure in their self-righteous safety that the enemy can come upon them unaware. Thinking, "Oh, look, I'm doing all this. I'm going here. I'm going to church every Sunday. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. But they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because they're not believing in Him to save him. They believe in grace only. "Oh, I said the words, I'm saved by grace." You're saved by putting your whole weight of faith in Jesus Christ as your life. as your eternal Savior, as your Redeemer. Grace comes with that. But you don't believe in grace alone. You believe in Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So they rest in these religious practices, and the enemy can come upon them. And the Jews of Paul's days were so secure in their idea of being the chosen people that this became the very thing that ruined them. They didn't need a spiritual Savior. They were chosen by God, as they thought their religion could save them, as they were going to do it themselves with all these sacrifices that they were doing. And you know what? A lot of times people will come to church and do different things as a sacrifice to God. Oh, look, you know, this is a sacrifice. I give this to God. God's already done all the sacrifice needed. What He wants out of us is to become a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which we're going to get in chapter 12. So religion is stinking thinking. And it's just as prevalent today, not only with the Jews, but in religions where being a member of their church saves you, and not having faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This church, belong to this church, will save you. It's a lie. No church can save you. The truth is, if you believe in Jesus, which means you adhere to, trust in, rely upon Him for your salvation, you're already a member of His church. You're a member of His body, no matter what you call your church, whether it's Calvary Chapel or otherwise. You're already a member of His body. You're a member of His church. You don't have to belong to any specific church to be saved. That would be man getting in between you and God. And if you don't believe this, that's what your teaching is, and what you rest on, I warn you, it's a religion. It's a religion if you believe belonging to a specific church is going to save you, including this church. It isn't. It's what Christ has already done at the cross and desires to do into and through you. So Paul states it's happening to this very day in the Jewish religion, and essentially I say in every religion in the world that trusts more in what they can do for God than what He's already done for them and desires to do in us. Verse 9 and 10, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." Not bow, but bow down their back. A bow under pressure with a heavy weight. So Paul has excerpted this, taking it from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69, and verses 22 through 23 of Psalm 69. So in other words, he's saying, let that religious table that they have set for themselves become a snare and a trap. May it continue to stumble them and give them recompense. What's recompense? But the wages that you get through suffering. The wages that are due through this type of suffering is eternal death, as they've rejected Christ alone for salvation. And let them continue to be short-sighted and thus fall short of grace, as it says in Galatians. If you believe in all these rituals, then you have fallen short of grace. Short of what it takes to be saved. As their backs bow under the heavy burden of religion, and it gains them nothing in eternity except eternal death, which is hellfire and brimstone and the lake of fire forever and ever. And this is what they have stubbornly chosen to carry, just as the Jews have. So our application, may we learn our lesson from the Jews. As we have been sovereignly chosen by God to be His children, begotten through faith in Jesus Christ, and we depend on His finished work at the cross alone to save us. As salvation is a free gift from God, it's not by works, it's because He's doing it and has done it for us. And we must rest in Christ to obtain it, which means we put our whole weight upon Him for eternal life. Our whole weight, our whole presence, our whole being is on Him and Him only. For salvation, not in anything that we can do to try to earn it. And this is what abiding in Christ demonstrates. It demonstrates that we have saving faith. Therefore, abide in Him as the branch. We're the branch. As He is the vine, with all of His graces already, just waiting to give us, as He already abides in us. Amen. He is the vine and we are the branches. All that God has for us is just waiting for us, as He already lives in us. May we just continually live in Him. Abide in His love. That supernatural love that comes from the Father through Him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this life You've given us in Christ. We thank You for this message. And may we use Israel as an example to us. May it be our lesson. May Paul be the example that we follow, though. As he was saved out of the miry clay, so are we. As Paul dedicated his life to You, may we do the same. But may it not be done as he was trying to do in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "Oh, why can't I do the things I know I should do and don't do the things I know I shouldn't?" It's because he wasn't living his life in the Spirit of Christ. He was trying to do it himself. And that's why chapter 8 is so important. We now have the life of the Spirit of Christ Jesus in us. May we live in that Spirit and by His enablement and empowerment to live a life pleasing to You, because we are saved and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.